Good evening, brethren. Always good to have you all here. We have a sizable audience here this evening devoting themselves to the study of God's Word. Now, some making a special effort couldn't be here this morning for a variety of reasons, and always so glad to see such a large group of saints so dedicated to our God and here for but two purposes, one to glorify Him and the other to be edified by His Word, to perfect ourselves in His service, be the best that we possibly can be. I especially want to thank Ted here this evening. I neglected to send him an email early enough, and so he didn't get it, and yet at the last minute he can walk into the building, of course, and feel those changes. And then, lo and behold, we'll be looking at Psalm 25 tonight. Please open to Psalm 25. And I had even forgotten that we had a song in the book. It was actually on Psalm number 25. The mark of a truly talented song leader is being able to remember, 700 songs that we've got in that book. Recently, the name of Harvey Kirkpatrick has popped up several times in the elders' meetings and elsewhere, as just such a fine song leader, and his ability to have kept records and could tell you how many times we had sung any individual song and when we had sung those particular songs, keeping that overview again so that he would be presenting these songs in a manner that has sort of a global kind of a thought rather than just a last minute sort of a thing, which I threw at Ted here this evening. We are a congregation that has been particularly blessed, I understand, historically, and certainly I've witnessed it myself in these last 3.5 years, who are truly sincere and serious about coming before the throne of our God. And when we present ourselves before Him, behaving in a manner that glorifies Him, it is not slipshod, it's not neglecting these things, but actually with forethought, considering how best to give Him glory. And of course that is a thing that I think our visitors will also notice. And so again, I just want to credit the congregation and its song leaders, particularly here tonight, as in a moment we'll be going into Psalm 25, which is all about the greatest song leader and composer of songs of worship in Bible history, in all history. Been studying the life of David for some weeks now on Wednesday night. We have learned, of course, that some half of the 150 Psalms in Scripture were written by him. And, many of them specifically state that they were designed by David consciously to be used in the assemblies of the Lord for the offering of this honor and glory and worship to Him. And certainly we are people who seek to perfect ourselves in that area as well as every area of our lives. And tonight in Psalm 25, I think David will present some ideas that will help us to have a particular kind of a mindset, a foundation underneath us when we go to our God in prayer. But while I'm making all these confessions and apologies here this evening, I did want to say I found the verse I lost this morning in the sermon. I was telling Donna on the way in that I had selected three passages from Hebrews, one from chapter 11, one from chapter 12, one from chapter 13, that I'd been considering for a presentation in that sermon, and then I gave the wrong reference, the one from chapter 12. It was actually chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, that has to do with the fruit that we bear to our God, as we were talking about that this morning. In those two verses, they're close to the very end of the Hebrew letter, say, through Him then, through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. The Hebrew author has spent some 12.5 chapters discussing the superiority of all things in Christ over the Old Testament system. And here at the very end, as he is still thinking about a sacrificial system in which rivers and oceans of animal blood had been shed, We have come into a new system, which I know we all of us extremely appreciate, just for the lack of that sort of sacrificial behavior. Certainly none of us interested in wanting to be killing goats and oxen and sheep and, you know, pigeons and all that went in to that. But when you think about the sacrifices there at the very end of this passage, verse 16, and the end of the book, with which God is pleased, what he's looking for here in our worship are sacrifices of praise, which we've just been engaged in and will be again in a moment. And that is also described as the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. In the broader theme of bringing forth fruits to God, as we discussed this morning, worship is one of those fruits, a sacrifice that is offered to him in glory, that now it does not entail, you know, the loss of animal life, but the fruit of our lips that are giving thanks to his name. And he adds to that, do not neglect doing good and sharing, which were the other things that we had talked about in the course of that particular lesson. So let's, for a moment though, again before we get into chapter 25 or Psalm number 25, make a connection that was just coincidental this morning in the teen young adult class. We began Luke chapter 18. In turn, if you like, we'll be looking at the first eight verses, but it's also up on the screen here. Luke chapter 18 begins with a parable, which is taught, as we're told in the first verse, to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, before you read any more, the parable is assigned a purpose. We are told by the inspired writer, this is why Jesus offered that parable. Most times we are not given such a clear description of the purpose of a given parable. And frequently we can struggle trying to understand a parable, sometimes just simply because they come from the everyday life of people back then, which we're not living and with which we're not very familiar. But in this case, he's telling us specifically that there are two purposes for this particular parable. One, that you ought to pray. You owe it to pray. This is not a negotiable thing. It is a thing that God requires. It is a thing that is to be performed at all times. So that God intended and gives the command and holds before us the expectation, and one day we will answer for how well we have fulfilled that expectation, that at all times we ought to pray. Now, that can mean, and likely does, that we be praying throughout the day, pray without ceasing, Paul would tell the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as he's closing out that particular book. Pray without ceasing, pray at all times. But, and I'm sure frequently in Scripture, the phrasing of an inspired teacher's words are designed to be understood two different ways for the purpose of helping us to practice both. So when you have a phrase like that first line, that at all times you ought to pray, it can also mean not just throughout the day, all times, every hour, that kind of an idea, but at any time in your life and at any time during the circumstances of your life. You pray when things are going poorly. You pray when things are going well. You pray when things are in between. You pray for yourself. You pray for others. There's a wide range of circumstances that come into your life. Pray at every time. No matter what is going to happen to you tomorrow in the hours before lunch, pray about that. Okay, whatever it is. And so you have two different understandings, both true, in praying at all times. Pray throughout the whole day. Pray for the specific events that take place, regardless of what they are. And likewise, you ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, that can be understood two ways. Do not lose heart in your praying itself. That's the particular obvious lesson that follows in the rest of this parable, that sometimes you'll have to pray quite a bit. Sometimes you'll have to pray for quite a while. sometimes you're not going to get the answer that you like, and that can be quite a while. Now, I always use this as my particular example in my test, so I'm going to do it again. I've done it several times before in the course of these last few years. How long was Abraham praying that he and Sarah, his wife, might have a son? 25 years. 25 years. He did not lose faith and prayed that that son might come. He had thought after so many years that perhaps it would be not from Sarah. And so he had another wife and another son that apparently thought might be the fulfillment of these prayers. God said, no, this man continues to pray. So don't lose heart in praying itself. But it may also mean, and again I suspect it does, and we'll look at other passages, that it has to do with never be discouraged, just ever in your life. So when things are going terribly wrong, that's when we most often turn to prayer. So don't lose heart. When you're praying, continue that praying, but don't lose heart in general, because while you're praying, if you have the faith of an Abraham, you can pray for 25 years and then see what? Exactly what you asked for. And see it now as what is clearly the fulfillment of prophecy already, which is a magnificent thing in itself, but it is also apparently miraculous fulfillment to what you've been praying for. Sarah was beyond childbearing years. They'd been all these years without a child. It was seemingly impossible. And yet, here comes Isaac, the fulfillment of those promises, and, of course, the one through whom eventually the Christ would come. But back to Luke in chapter 18, the parable itself says that in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city. She kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while, he was unwilling. Now apparently he's an unrighteous judge. We're told that. Whatever his thinking was, we're not told more than one thing about it. But apparently just an evil man. He's not fulfilling his responsibilities. He is abusing this woman. He is failing her entirely. Well, for a while, for unspecified reasons, he's just unwilling to give her justice. And obviously, she deserves it. He will not grant it. But afterward, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God, not a good guy at all, nor respect man. Well, that's not good either. And he's a judge. Also, if he has no respect for the people over whom he's charged with making these decisions, you have a hard-hearted, godless man who cares not for his proper job in the presence of either God or man to give justice where it is due, and he is withholding that justice for this poor widow. But he says, yet, because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she wear me out. We had a bit of a chuckle this morning in that teen class as that expression, wears me out, has to do with being hit under the eye. And the idea there is that it's effectively, not actually physically, every time she comes, she's just popping him in the eye like this, under the eye. Until after a while, a guy could get real tired of that. If you can't make it stop any other way, then what do you do? You give her what she's asking for. And God now gives us, Jesus does in the parable, this lesson. Hear what the unrighteous judge said. So pay attention to that. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect, the chosen ones, his beloved ones, those that he's called out of the world? Elect has to do with separating them out to him because they're most precious and specifically chosen by him. Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Well, that's what verse 1 was all about. At all times you ought to pray and not lose heart. Will not God bring about justice for the elect who cry to Him day and night? And will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will bring about justice for them speedily. Now I marvel, brethren, especially in the light of Abraham's experience, that last word in verse 8, you know, can be there. According to God's timetable, according to God's plans, Abraham waited 25 years without losing his faith and continuing in prayer. And he was answered how? Speedily, quickly. Because he was answered just as soon as God could or would, in harmony and keeping with His wisdom and His plans. We're just down here. He's up there. And He does know what's going on. And He does know what is best for you. And He does know when a thing is in season or out of season. So when you begin that next prayer, and 25 years from now you're still praying, just know the answer's coming as quickly as it can. Okay? And so, don't lose heart, and don't stop praying. Which brings us now to Psalm number 25. By the way, I should have mentioned earlier, but with the title slide we had this morning from the Jezreel Valley, I thought I'd just keep that theme going tonight. Every one of these photographs you'll see tonight are all from various locations in the Jezreel Valley. It's shaped like a large triangle. It has hills that surround it really on all sides. And so it is an extremely photogenic valley, as well as one that has just many, many, many different critical events that take place in that valley in the course of biblical history. You see there's a bit of a rainbow there on this particular picture. But we'll be looking at the Jezreel Valley throughout all of this. And, of course, a valley with which David would have been quite familiar, over which he was king of Israel, well, I would say 33 years as he ruled from Jerusalem, and from which much of the nation's produce would come. This is the breadbasket, if you will, of all of Israel, as a matter of fact. So let's come to Psalm number 25, and we're going to take the Lord's advice here and pray without ceasing. We're going to not lose heart in the work of our God or the circumstances that we're experiencing. We'll continue to pray. We'll continue to have faith. And hopefully in this psalm as well, with a glimpse into the mind of this man whose heart was very like God's, we'll find some foundation principles that we'll want to carry within our minds as we are involved in prayer. So let's start with verses 1 and 2. It'll be the third time now that we've read these this evening. But to Thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in You I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Now, at the very beginning, this sounds as if it were, and it is, a very personal prayer. And David is confronting circumstances which are shameful potentially to him. In this particular case, we have no idea what those circumstances might be. There are some clues that are given, but can't locate a place, you know, specifically in this very lengthy history that's given to us. But what he's concerned about is that shame would come upon him. Brother, this is not just embarrassment. It's akin to that, but it's larger than that. He does not want to have anyone treat him as a failure, as an individual who deserves to be scorned, which is always painful. When you become the butt of other people's jokes, when you are mocked because they want to put shame upon you, rightly or wrongly, and then whether or not you are ashamed because you have failed, you have sinned, you have misbehaved. In all these cases, David is saying, let that never happen. I do not want to be an individual who walks the surface of this earth the embarrassment that is crushing in ways heavily upon you, which you may deserve because you've sinned, or be undeserving because the world is turned against you. This is the thing he's concerned about. He wants his name to be one of honor. He wants to hold his head high and be recognized as a man of dignity. He wants to be respected at all times as the man after God's own heart. These are the things that he's concerned about and should be for us as well. Raise your hand if you call yourself a Christian. Please. Then who do you represent? Whose name are you wearing? And if you behave in a manner that is deserving of shame, who must carry that shame as well? You're bearing his name. If you are unworthy of it, you're still being attacked by those who intend harm to the name, to the glory, to the dignity, to the honor of him whose name that we wear. And so David is not an individual who's just a selfish kind of a guy looking to be the flavor of the month, on the websites for movie stars, and then that kind of stuff. He is a man after God's own heart. And shame is a bad thing. Let there be none of it. So I lift up my soul. I trust in you. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Now this, let's add verse 3, where that word ashamed comes up twice more. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Now, it's beginning to sound like David is the victim of treachery. Someone has betrayed him. He has depended on somebody, and they misrepresented themselves. They have failed him. They have let him down. And the shame is falling upon him. And now he looks at these circumstances and sees that the mockery and the disdain that people would have for him and his God is undeserved. Somebody else is treating him treacherously. Like it or not, this is going to happen to all of us at various times in our lives. Circumstances beyond our control will make it either appear or will be done intentionally by our enemies to cast shame upon us and upon our God. David's prayer in verse 3 says, indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. But that's what he's worried about right now. And he's been treated treacherously, and there is shame coming upon him now. But he's looking to the future. He's looking to justification. He looks always to exoneration when these false charges are made. And those who deal treacherously without cause will inevitably find that you reap what you sow. This is a song. This is a prayer. All the psalms are simultaneously both about freedom from treachery and from shame in the name of our God, which we'll add now, these next three verses, that it was the scripture reading for this evening. See how closely it parallels thoughts we had this morning. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. And teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from old. Now, I would suggest, brethren, that this becomes really a foundation upon which he's going to build a number of other things in this psalm. But it starts now, verses 4, 5, and 6, starts with, Lord, teach me. Brethren, if we're going to have the heart of David, and we have to have a heart that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. We have to have a heart that hungers and thirsts after knowledge. I close this morning's lessons with quotations from Philippians 1 as well as Colossians 1, both of them starting with verse 8 and one ending in 11, the other in verse 12. But in both cases, it was the how-to. And the how-to of prayer and every other aspect of your life, brethren,
is grounded in knowledge. We will bear an abundant harvest of fruit for our God, pressed down, shaken together, that we can present to Him, bringing in sheaves innumerable. To the extent, to the degree, because of the knowledge that we acquire of our Bibles. When a mind is filled with the wisdom of God, then that mind knows how to behave in every circumstance that comes before them in the course of their lives. When a mind is filled with the wisdom of God, we not only know how to respond, but we know how to teach, how to encourage, how to help others be persuaded to respond in exactly the same way. If I'm to have a successful prayer to which my God responds, then David understands. I need to know how to pray and pray properly. And after all, we're told in the New Testament as well, God grants the requests of His saints when they pray, how? Quote, according to His will. There's only one way to know that will. He's not going to inspire us. He's not going to write it in the stars. He is not going to present it in some miraculous manner. If I'm to know the will of God so that I can know how to pray, so that those prayers will unquestionably and inevitably be answered, regardless of how long it takes, if I am to be free from all shame in my life, then it is fundamentally based on my knowledge of the Scriptures. We ought to be just an open funnel, brethren, with our heads open to the sky above, that God might fill us with that knowledge which we find only in the pages of Scripture. Now, with that foundation, David concerned about the shame, David willing to wait for God to respond, David seeking the wisdom of God so that he might begin these prayers, we now have verses 7 through 11, a little longer section here in Psalm 25. Verse 7, do not remember, in verse 6, he asked God to remember his own compassion and loving kindness, so David's pleading for help by God's mercy, but do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake. O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble His way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. That statement begins and ends. It is bracketed with the knowledge of our own sinfulness. It's curious to me that in Luke 18, don't turn, we're not going to go there, but it's just coincidental again, didn't plan this one, but this morning in the Bible class, what follows the parable that we ought to pray all the time, be like the woman, keeps hitting under the eye, we'll get to justice, is that very famous parable about the two men who go to the temple to pray. And one is all about arrogance and conceit. He's all about what I've done and how good I am. And the other cannot so much as lift his eyes to heaven. He just beats his breast. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And God says one goes home justified and the other does not. This attitude in the two men reveals the sinfulness and self-centeredness of one and the acceptance in verses 7 and then 11 of our own sinfulness, as did that second prayer. Luke 18, first half of that chapter, is all about teaching us to pray the way David is here in Psalm 25. Well, never forget it. I suppose I must have done this a dozen times in 3.5 years. Brethren, I think maybe the two worst words you can ever put together in your head when you are engaged in prayer is, why me? Okay? Because what you're assuming there is, I don't deserve this. Okay? Which suggests, brethren, that maybe you're, you know, more like the one guy in the second parable in Luke 18 than the other. Now please understand, I know that David will often pray for understanding. And so there are times when, yes, he wants to know why these things are happening. Right? Put those two words together, why and me, just to point out that most of the time, we don't have really the same idea that we want to understand so we can correct. We don't want to have the same idea, which would be, Lord, teach me the lesson of these circumstances. We put why and me together because we have passed a judgment on our God that he is not behaving properly toward us because we cannot deserve what we are receiving and he's not removing this problem from us soon enough. This David does not do. Psalms 25, 7 and 11 are all about his understanding that he is a sinner, accepting that he is a sinner, and humbly, like the man in Jesus' parable of Luke 18, approaches his God in abject sorrow because he is a sinner, but in the confidence that God forgives sin as well. Look at verses 12 through 15. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Again in verse 12, the underlying thought here is God is worthy of fear. Why me says, I'm not only unafraid, but I think you're out of line, Lord. Never. Lord, don't remember the sins of my youth. And I understand that I need to be fearing you. And in this case, he's going to develop that theme for some four verses, 12 through 15. Now, let's come to 16 through 19. The next thing that happens is he says, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. It's a bad time in his life. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Well, maybe he wrote it when Saul was pursuing him and he was in the wilderness. Maybe he wrote it when he was trying to seek help from Philistines and making alliances with them because his own people had turned against him. Maybe it was because his own son had driven him out of his own fortress and he was back in the wilderness again. Whatever it is, he's lonely, he's afflicted, and he says, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and never forgetting it, forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. These are not good times for David. And brethren, you know, in every generation, I'm sure, we've all had a tendency to look back and get, you know, days were better in the past. But we really have watched, I think the evidence is certainly in, you know, you can prove your case in a court of law, the changes that have taken place in our land in recent times are phenomenal, are they not? The changes that have taken place are mind-boggling. The moral values that are now enshrined in our laws are the deepest forms of sinful depravity that God ever expresses his disgust for, Old Testament or New. There are times, brethren, when it is bad and when it's getting worse. And in verse 19, when he says, look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a violent hatred. We are witnessing in our country now the destruction of people's livelihoods because in their own business that they built, they no longer even have the right to say, I will not serve you, so I'm not going to make that wedding cake for you. More than one business has been destroyed thereby destroying the families and maybe the employees' lives as well because of immorality that is taking place and, as I say, being enshrined in law. Those are bad times, brethren. And what do you do then? You just keep right on praying. That was the point of Luke 18. That was the point of the start of this psalm. And David now is reiterating that idea. Even when it gets to the point that you are just desperate, things are ruinous in your life, you just go right on praying. You never turn your back on your God. Which brings us to the final three verses. 20, guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed. It is the most oft-repeated word in the psalm. For I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Now that verse 21, particularly, is, you know, one of those that kind of comes back to haunt you. Forget the why me. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. It is right and good, it is righteous and wholesome to judge with a righteous judgment and know where you stand before your God. And when you can stand before your God and do what David does in verse 21, Lord, let the preservation of my life be based on my integrity and my uprightness. Maybe for quite a few of us, the preservation of our lives would not be on a very firm foundation. I'm not accusing anybody here. I have nothing but respect for everybody here. But you know your own heart. And integrity and uprightness are often only known in the secret recesses of your mind. It takes great courage. That's how we close the class this morning from Luke 18, that we ought to approach, you know, our God like that woman did. But we went over to Hebrews to see that we are to approach the throne of God with boldness and with confidence. Wouldn't every one of us, brethren, in every day grow in integrity and uprightness to the point that we can know without conceit that to the best of our knowledge, in a full knowledge of the Scriptures, we can find no sin in ourselves. Like Noah, okay, brethren, like Job. So, the psalm closes, and what we have are thoughts that have also been picked up by modern-day writers in our psalm, supplemental psalm number 51. So at this point, I'm going to ask everyone to stand. As always, we offer the invitation to help in any way that we can. If there's anything that we can do for you.